You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, good morning. We're going to start a new series this morning, moving from the last book of the Bible, Revelation, to a book right in the middle of your Bibles, the Psalms. We're not going to study all the Psalms. That's 150 Psalms. I don't think we're going to do that. We'll probably do more like 20, maybe 30. And we're going to study the Psalms that we do study with a focus mainly on how the Psalms teach us how to pray. The vast majority, not all, as we'll see this morning, but the vast majority of the Psalms are prayers. They're inspired prayers. By that we mean that the ultimate author of these prayers to God is God himself through the human authors. And so the Psalms were the prayer book for Old Testament Israel. Most of them, if not all of them, were put to song, but they were the prayer book. This is how people in the Old Testament times learned to pray to God. We see that Jesus's prayer life was deeply influenced by the Psalms. And one of the ways that we know that is that when he was in crisis, the Gospels record that he prayed certain Psalms. For example, as he and his disciples left the last Passover supper that they celebrated together, Matthew tells us that they closed by singing a hymn or a psalm. And we know that it was customary for Jews during the Passover at this time to conclude by praying Psalm 118, part of which says this: "The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." That's what he prayed as he went out to be arrested, tried, and crucified. And we know that as Jesus hung from the cross, that's a crisis event in his life. He prayed to his Father, quoting Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And shortly before he laid his life down, he prayed Psalm 31, verse 5, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." So one theologian says Jesus bled the Psalms. So deeply had the Psalms formed his prayer life. When we turn to the rest of the New Testament and think about what the great spiritual vitality of the early church, it's clear that one of the reasons for their spiritual vitality was their use of the Psalms. And so Paul reminds the Ephesian church in Ephesians 5 to be filled with God's Spirit, and he says, "Do this by speaking to yourselves psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." And similarly, in Colossians 3, Paul addresses the Christians there in Colossae and says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you," or super saturate you, "by speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." So the Psalms, Old Testament, Jesus' life and ministry, and the early church play a critical role in spirituality for those who follow the God of the Bible. It's interesting that although, as I said, the vast majority of the Psalms are prayers to God, addressed to God, the first two Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, are not prayers. And this is obviously intentional. And whoever it was who composed the Psalms into the book that we now call the Psalms and arranged them into four different books or sections purposefully put these two non-prayer Psalms at the beginning. And the best guess as to the reason for this is that these two psalms each teach us a a foundational truth that's crucial if we want to learn to pray effectively. Think of these two psalms as being like those two pillars on either side of the gate. We want to go through that gate and become enriched and deepened in our communion with God. And these two psalms then stand as these two pillars, these two gate posts, saying, pass through these, learn these two truths, keep these two truths in mind, and they will help you in your prayer life. Well, we'll look at that, the second foundational truth related to prayer, next week in Psalm 2. This morning we're going to look at Psalm 1 and consider the first foundational truth that will affect our prayer lives. So let's read it. It's only six verses. The psalmist says, how genuinely happy is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the Torah of the Lord. Most translations translate this law, and law reminds us only of God's commandments, but Torah is broader than that. It means the instruction of the Lord. All that God teaches us through his word, his written revelation. His delight is in the word of the Lord, and in his word he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever it does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows, and that word means he's not only aware of, but approves of the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Six verses, and clearly the main point of this psalm has to do with meditating on God's word. He says, his delight is in the word of the Lord, and in his word he meditates day and night. So what, as we think about prayer and learning how to pray, it seems as though the psalmist is saying, if you want your prayer life to flourish, if you want your communication with God to flourish, then meditate on God's word, because it's God's word, and meditating on it, and we'll get into what that means in a moment, that tends to ignite prayer to God, as we'll see. It tends to nourish and sustain prayer to God, and it guides us in our prayers to God. This is what Jesus was getting at in John 15 when he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, if my words have made their home in your mind and your heart, then ask what you wish and it will be done for you. He's not saying memorize a couple of scriptures, use them as a talisman which makes God give you what you want as the cosmic butler. He's saying, as God's word lives in you and begins to form your values, your deepest desires, then his word will guide you increasingly to ask God for his will. And you will see that God delights in answering prayers that are according to his will. So if we want our prayer lives to flourish, and I'm in need of that because my prayer life personally is always struggling. I know some people seem to be more wired in prayer. Prayer is always a decision for me, and my constant default is away from prayer. I don't know if you can relate to that or not. I think most of you can. That's why I'm saying it. But here, so A lot of us want to take on our prayer lives directly. The main thing to do to prayer is to really focus on praying. Well, he's saying maybe you should take an indirect route. Soak yourself in God's word and you'll find it affecting your prayer life. And so we want to just ask three simple questions, gleaning what we can from this psalm. First of all, what is biblical meditation? What does it mean to meditate in or on the word of God? Secondly, why is it so important? Most of the psalm is actually addressed to this question. And then thirdly, we can spend a little bit of time on the practical, some practical ways or how we can meditate on Scripture. What is biblical meditation? Let's go at this by way of contrast. For the last 50 years, in Western culture, when people hear the word meditation, a lot of us think about transcendental meditation, which was something that kind of entered into our culture in the late 60s and is still very much with us. Transcendental meditation is a Hindu discipline. And the goal in transcendental meditation is to empty your mind of all conscious thoughts. This is because in Hindu spirituality, God is not a person who speaks. God is the impersonal oneness of the universe. And so part of the problem in Hinduism is that we think too much or we focus our attention on thoughts. So through the use of a mantra, which is the name of a Hindu god, by repeating that and trying to relax, the goal is for us to empty our minds of all conscious thought and thus move closer to union with this impersonal God. A lot of derivations on that in this culture, but that, so over against that, biblical meditation it has a conscious mental object. It's kind of the opposite of transcendental meditation in the sense that in biblical meditation, we are consciously trying to think about and ruminate on a specific truth that comes to us through a passage in God's word. So it's the reverse of TM in that sense. Another problem that we have in our culture that militates against meditating on the Bible are our reading and viewing habits. I'm not referring so much to what we read and what we view. I'm referring to the fact that we're a culture now that is enmeshed through television and especially through the internet in a certain way of taking in information. And most of us are deeply enmeshed in the habit of surfing to find either pragmatically useful information or to be entertained. So like earlier this week when our toilet clogged, it's an awesome thing to pull out my phone and Google clogged toilet. And then to surf from page to page or YouTube video to YouTube video until I found what I was looking for and then try to unclog the toilet. Similarly, it's easy for me when I'm trying to relax at the end of the day to pull out my phone and go to YouTube and just kind of surf from thing to thing because it'll bring up a menu for me. Oh, that looks interesting and that's 2 minutes, et cetera. I'm not speaking against either one of these. I think they both have their place. They both have their importance in our lives. But the point is that to the extent that our attention is increasingly restless, to the extent that we increasingly want to go from thing, to surf from information bit to entertainment piece, all of that then tends to militate against biblical meditation because when we're meditating on a specific passage in the Bible, it means that we're lingering on that passage and on the actual words of that passage. And there's almost when you're not used to doing that, it's almost like you feel aversive to it, right? The word, one of the two main Hebrew words that we translate meditate literally means to murmur or to mutter to yourself. So you relate to that, right? To say under your breath, something over and over again. And so it connotes lingering on a single truth, musing on it, reflecting on it, pondering it, savoring it, relishing it. Because you remember, he says his delight is in the word of God, and on it he meditates day and night. It's almost like a piece of hard candy, if I can sound so sacrilegious, that you suck on because you like the sweetness, and you suck on it until it goes away. And then you find another piece of hard candy or a lot. I like Luden's cherry cough drops. I've liked them since I was a little kid. I used to sometimes fake having a cough so that my mom would give me Luden's cherry cough drops. Well, that's what we do when we meditate. You say, well, you know, you're right. I mainly surf the internet and TV for entertainment and for information. The whole idea of thinking about anything very long, that just seems like foreign to me. It seems way too difficult. Count me out. Oh, but you're in luck. You're in luck, because as you sit here this morning, I'm confident that, like me, you're already skilled at meditation by daily practice. Now, let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. You're already skilled, some of us, including myself, at rehearsing offenses that people committed against you. And maybe even, if you're like me, plotting the best way to get back at them. In fact, in Psalm 2, our next psalm, it talks about how the enemies of God plot their revolt against God. And the word plot is the same word that we translate meditate. You've had some practice in that, haven't you? Like me, you've had practice obsessing over regrets that you have concerning the past, obsessing over anxieties that you have concerning the future. The next two are my favorite forms of fleshly meditation: brooding in self-pity. I'll just share you something. When I'm alone, like 2 days ago out in my shed, I realized I am muttering to myself in self-pity. Have you ever done that?
No.
We need to pray especially for Lee's soul. My favorite form of meditation is the fourth one, critiquing other people's flaws. That's like my default. I'll find myself, someone will mention someone, and I'll find myself just running through all the reasons why they offend me and bother me. And then, of course, in our present cultural climate, political rants have become a favorite form of meditation. And conspiracies, obsessing over different conspiracy theories, have become a favorite form of meditation for many people. So you know how to meditate. In fact, because we're made by God, He's hardwired us to meditate. The issue is not, will you meditate? The issue is, on what will you meditate? That's the issue. And the psalmist is declaring, you will either meditate on the counsel of the ungodly, and your life will bear the toxic fruit of those meditations, or you will learn to increasingly meditate upon the Word of God, and your life will increasingly bear the life-giving fruit of those meditations. And so the challenge before us is, with God's help, and God is very into helping us in this area, with God's help, we want to begin to replace some of those destructive meditations with meditations on the truth of God's Word. And don't think about this in an all-or-nothing way. So either tomorrow I turn away from all destructive meditations and I only meditate all day about a passage from Scripture, or else I failed. The point is, hey, if over the next month I could replace maybe 15% of those other meditations with meditation about God and God's truth, there's an impact from meditating on God's truth that's all out of proportion to the actual time spent. Okay, the goal is, of course, he says, to meditate on God's word day and night, which doesn't mean 24/7. It means that becomes my default thing that I meditate on. That's the goal, but we get there with God's help a little bit at a time. And if we're honest, we get there by making some progress and then regressing and then getting back in the game and making some progress, etc. Why is this such an important issue? And as I mentioned in just a moment ago, most of this psalm is focused on this issue, arguing the importance of developing a habit of meditating on God's word. And the psalmist gives us two answers to this question. One answer is a positive, visionary answer, and the other answer is a negative, sober warning answer. And I think he gives us the positive vision and the negative warning because, in truth, we need both. We need both to build deep convictions about relating to God through meditating on his word. The positive conviction is, he says, because if you learn to meditate habitually on God's word, you're going to wind up being a genuinely happy person because you're going to become increasingly like a tree, right? How genuinely happy is the one whose delight is in the word of God, and in his word he meditates day and night, he will be like a tree. Isn't it interesting that God intuitively appeals to our desire for happiness? A lot of people think Christian spirituality is all about rejecting even the goal of happiness. But throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus especially, God appeals to our desire for happiness and seeks to connect, affirm and connect that desire with his way, which will take us there. And he says, you'll become happy because you'll become more and more like a tree. Well, that doesn't relate to most of us. I want to share a tree with you. That tree is in my backyard. That is called a bur oak. It's a form of white oak. It's about 8 feet across at the very base. I've been told by two arborists, it's older than the state of Ohio, so it's well over 2 centuries old. My wife and I both had our different, and you can see my shed to the left of it. That's a 30-foot-long shed, kind of dwarfed by it, isn't it? My wife and I both had our different reasons for buying this house 5 years ago. I think the top reason for me was this tree, because I love trees. And so when I formed my study after we moved in, I situated it so that I could look out at that tree whenever I want to. And it's because of the deep significance that this psalm has for me. That's a daily visual reminder. This is what I want to be like. This is what leads to genuine happiness. He says, you'll be like a tree in that you'll become increasingly stable. You'll be like the tree firmly planted by streams of water in an arid climate in the Near East. Most trees were really nothing more than bushes, and in time of drought, which was yearly, would often die and just blow away. But he's envisioning a tree that's by a plentiful source of water, and of course the water here probably refers to the Word of God. Because his roots are planted in the ever-available written Word of God, then he's firmly planted. He's stable. That's an ingredient of a genuinely happy life. It says he will be happy because he or she will be fruitful, which yields its fruit in its season. I look at my oak tree. I don't know how many hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of acorns drop from that tree every fall. And the point is that the goal of the tree's existence is not itself. Right? It's drawing from the water and it's creating a fruit that is really for others and for propagation. Right? And the idea of being fruitful here, I think in Scripture, means that as we meditate on God's word, our character actually becomes transformed to be more and more godly, and our lives then become a a source of nourishment for others. Our lives become a means by which others realize that God is real and God is good. That's what it means to be fruitful. And that kind of other-centered, my life is for a greater purpose than just me, that's a key ingredient to true happiness. He says, you'll be like a tree in that your leaf will not wither. Yes, there will be droughts which will wither and kill bushes and trees without adequate roots or without adequate water. But the idea here is resilience through adversity, and not just resilience, but that adversity actually makes you more what you were intended to be. On my tree, I don't know if you can see this. Where'd it go? On my tree, you can't see it. Oh, well. This, and that, at the top of the picture, there's the crotch of the tree. All the big branches come up. And right at the top there, there's a dark line from the top that goes all the way down the side of the trunk. And you can see how the massive root facing us is blown away. That's because this tree was struck by a lightning bolt directly about 80 years ago. And it just sizzled right down the center of the tree, blew out that root, shattered two main limbs. And what's the result? The tree endures. And you can see how the bark has healed around the broken limbs, how the bark has healed around the roots that were shattered. And that's the idea here, that the genuinely happy person faces adversity but endures through adversity and is actually formed redemptively by adversity. That's a necessary ingredient for a genuinely happy life, because in case you haven't noticed, we're going to face a lot of adversity in this fallen world. And lastly, he says, in whatever he does, he prospers. And what he has in view here is not primarily material prosperity, but prospering in a much more profound sense, in that we will accomplish the true purpose for which we were put here on earth by God. And of course, what the Bible emphasizes, that for those who love God, for those who trust God, for those who follow God in the ways of God by meditating on God's word, God enables us to accomplish the purpose that he has for our lives. And one of the things that can happen in a truly happy life is that as you get older and older, you're able to see glimpses more and more of how he's been doing that in your life. So different than coming to the end of your life with all kinds of regret. So that's the great positive vision. You want to be a genuinely happy person? I know you do. Or if you have received Christ and you have God's Spirit in you, I know that you want that kind of life. Now, there's a part of us that gags over that kind of life, but that other part, called the new creature indwelt by God's Spirit, we want that. He said, go down this path toward it. On the other hand, he says, you should learn to meditate upon the Word of God, because if you don't, the only alternative is having a life that's like chaff. Right? He says, the wicked are not so. They don't meditate on God's Word. They walk in the counsel, other counsel. And he says, as a result, they're like chaff, which the wind drives away. We don't see too much of chaff as urbanites. Probably the closest I get to chaff most of the time is the little popcorn shell that sticks between my teeth. That's chaff. But the picture here is someone doing a little mini threshing of wheat, and what's happening is that the kernels of wheat, which are heavier, fall back into that wicker basket, and the chaff, which is very light, in a breeze like this, almost floats in the air and gets blown away. He says, which do you want to be? You want to be like a tree, or do you want to be like chaff? And of course, chaff is the opposite in many ways. Chaff is easily blown away, like Paul says, driven around by every false teaching. Chaff is insubstantial. It's non-nutritious. You don't say, oh, good, I got a bowl of popcorn shells to eat. There's no nutrition in chaff. And chaff easily rots, easily perishes because it's so insubstantial. Now, what's offensive to many Westerners is the binary either-or picture that he's painting, right? You're either going to meditate on God's word, in which case you're going to become like a tree and become more and more genuinely happy, or by default, you're going to meditate on other voices which do not come from God, and they're going to form you and disintegrate you and make your life like chaff. And we're like, oh, wait, life's way more complicated than that. And American culture has a love affair with the gray area. And indeed, much of human existence in this world is gray. And the Bible acknowledges that. Much of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, like Psalms, like Job, like Ecclesiastes, acknowledges that there's much in this world that's ambiguous. But what the Bible's saying here is that ultimately there are really only two ways of life that are put before you. Only two. And they lead to only two destinations. And your power as a human being is not like the magical thinking of our culture, which says, I choose my own narrative and that forges my own reality. That's a bunch of BS, according to God. You don't have that power. Your power, my power, is to choose which narrative is going to mold us. And that's why this theme, either or, when it comes to which voice we're meditating on, is all through Scripture. There are only two voices. There are only two voices in the Garden of Eden. There was the voice of God who said, trust me and trust my love. And if you trust me, it'll lead to life. And the voice of Satan who said, be your own God, forge your own reality. And God said, that leads to death. Jesus, echoing this in John 8, said, there's the voice of God, which is the truth, which will set you free. And there is the voice of God's adversary, which he told his religious audience, you've been following that voice, and it's making you a slave. There is, in the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says there are really only two ultimate ways to build your life. Echoing, perhaps, Psalm 1, he says, you're all building a house called your life, and you're going to build it either on the rock of my words, by hearing them and pondering them and trusting them, in which case that house will last and it will survive the adversities, or by default, you're going to build your house on some other worldview, some other narrative, and it will not stand the storms of life. Now, in truth, if we were to look at the house of my life, you're going to find some places that are strong like a rock and some places that are built on sponge. Because every house of every child of God is under process of renovation. But he's talking about in general. These are the two choices that you have. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, that you will either be conformed to the spirit of this age and experience the disintegrating power of it, or you will be transformed by God's spirit through the renewing of your mind, through by beginning to think along the lines of God, to think God's thoughts after him. There aren't any other alternatives. And so a positive vision, do you want to be genuinely happy? Meditate on God's word. A negative warning, do you want to be conformed and become like chaff and fail in the life that God gave you? Then don't meditate on God's word. Okay, this is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some of you know who he was. He was a German pastor, leader in the believing German church in Germany under Hitler's reign. And he was like a tree. He stood like a rock against the demonic lies of Nazism. He served other people and was a light signifying, pointing to the reality of the one true God. He literally died a martyr's death in that very morning that he knew he was going to die, being intent to encourage the people that he was around. That's a tree. And here's what he says about meditation. He says, why do I meditate? Because I need help against the ungodly haste and unrest which threaten my work as a follower of Christ. Only from the peace of God's word can there flow the proper, devoted service of each day. In the same way that the word of a person who is dear to me follows me throughout the day. You ever get a love letter from your love before you got married? Did you ever let that word follow you throughout the day? In the same way, he says, so the word of Scripture should resonate and work within me ceaselessly, just as you would not dissect and analyze the word spoken by someone dear to you. You didn't want to interpret it properly, but that would be the means, not the end. He said, in the same way, you should, but would accept it just as it was said, so you should accept the word of Scripture and ponder it in your heart. That is meditation. Ponder this word in your heart at length until it is entirely within you and until it has taken possession of you. That is a good word. That is a good definition and a good description of where this can take us. And come from a man who lived it out. Now, let's just close with a few minutes considering some practical ways that we can practice biblical meditation. I think this is not a science. I think it's more of an art. But by art, I don't mean that it's only for the few of us who are artistically talented. I mean by that everyone, everyone has to find their own ways of meditating on Scripture. And I think you'll find that having more than one way to meditate on Scripture and switching it up from time to time is very, very important. So let me just briefly acquaint you with a couple of simple ways that you could meditate on Scripture. There are many others, but two are better than none. One is to take a very small passage of Scripture that already strikes you, not more than one or two verses. And I'll give an example or two here in just a second. Just a small passage. You want it to have already arrested your attention in some way, you know, instead of making this be two names in a genealogy. Probably be better to take a passage that's more meaningful to you. Memorize it. Memorization is a lost art in our culture because since we have access to information, we don't need to memorize. But right at the heart of meditation in many ways is memorizing so that as you go through your day, you have ready, accurate recall of this specific passage. Then say it back to yourself. Mutter it, audibly or inaudibly, as you go to yourself and mutter it in the sight of God. You can say it back to God as, this is what you say, God. And I'm thinking here especially in what I call the seams of the day. We all got a lot to do every day. But when you wake up in the morning, instead of hitting your news feed, you could mutter this truth back to yourself and God. On your drive to work, that's a theme in the day. You could bring this back out and just say it back to God and ponder what this truth is. And so on through the day. You could at night, instead of, as I too often do, look at my YouTube entertainment, I could, and sometimes do, take this passage back out and say it back to God. You see, that sounds very simple. It is very simple. It is very simple. But the point is that somehow, mysteriously, the Spirit of God, as we digest His Word in this way, the Spirit of God unleashes the power of that truth into our souls, often without you experiencing anything in the moment. It's more long-term. Sometimes you get a jolt of joy. That's a bonus. Take this passage. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's not a long passage. You might be amazed at the impact that that passage would have on you if you meditated upon it for a series of days. I'm amazed always because my natural default is that this is a screwed up day. What if I let God's Word remind me several times this day and for several days, this day is the day that God made. His hand is upon this day. He fashioned this day. You could even emphasize different words as you repeat this back to you. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. You may be here as a spiritual seeker. You don't even know if you believe that the Bible is God's Word. That's okay. You could still do this, and it may change your whole life. Take this verse. Jesus, in the last book of the Bible, says, "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal as friends." This is one of the many invitations of Jesus to people who do not currently have a relationship with Him. If that's where you're at, I just challenge you. What do you have to lose? I challenge you to memorize that verse. You can find it again at the last book of the Bible, 3:20. And just take a couple of days and suck on that verse like a lozenger. See what happens. See what happens. Another way to practice biblical meditation is to start with a longer piece of Scripture. Maybe you have a Bible reading plan. Maybe you are reading your way through one of the New Testament letters, or maybe you're reading your way through the Psalms. One way of meditating, starting with a longer portion of Scripture, is to write that passage, that psalm, those two paragraphs from a New Testament letter, etc., to actually write them down longhand on a piece of paper. You say, why would I want to do that? Because it slows you down. It's interesting that when God spoke of the future kings of Israel, He said that for each king, when they become king, I want them to take out the law of God, like the book of Deuteronomy, and write it out for Himself. And I think that was one way that God was saying that as you do this, it will slow you down and you will be more inclined to ponder what is being said, and it will go deeper into your soul. If you do that, then you will often find that a certain much smaller part of that passage arrests your attention. And it can be anything, but that often happens because the Spirit of God often takes a passage from the Word of God and brings it to life, so to speak, and addresses us with it. Then that is an awesome opportunity to look more carefully at that very small passage, perhaps to ask God, why are you arresting my attention with this passage at this time? And then to do with that small passage what we talked about in the other way, just to try to commit it to memory and suck on it for a few days and see what happens. Regardless of the ways that we learn to meditate on Scripture, the main thing, he says, is to move toward the habit of meditating on God's Word. And I, that's why I said the main thing is to make a start, or if you're like me, to make a start again, because that's the way it works for me. I start down this path, and then A month goes by, and I'm like, what happened? It's all YouTube and newsfeed for me. Well, I lost my way. Like C.S. Lewis says, in a fallen world, we're all on a, God is here, and our relationship with God is we're standing on a greased ramp. The default in a fallen world is always away from God. So when that happens, don't waste a nanosecond beating yourself. Just say, thanks for showing me God, and then move back toward him in this way. I think it would be an excellent goal as we go through these different psalms in this series to try to meditate on one portion of these psalms, the portion that speaks to you, that arrests you, in the following week. We've been doing this in another Bible study that I've been teaching over the winter and spring, and it's been fascinating to hear people talk about the effect that that has had on their spiritual lives and on their lives. So you could do that. Next week, Psalm 2, the second great truth that will inform and motivate our prayer lives. All right, let's pray. God, this whole psalm and this whole teaching would be just an exercise in futility if not only if you hadn't given us your word to begin with, but if your spirit wouldn't be there to help us to listen to your word. I'd be the first to admit that my natural response is to close my ears. And all of us have lots of frustrations in this area, including myself. We just thank you that we know you want to teach us your word, and you want to build the ability to meditate on your word into our lives, because you want us to be genuinely happy in the way you define it. And our hope is in you in that regard. We pray for this series, that you'll speak to each of us through these psalms, Lord, to strengthen our communion with you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.